Excellent. All right. Morning, guys. Privileged to be here again to share with you a bit of research I've been doing about the Lamb of God, Jesus, the title given to Jesus, one of the many titles given to Jesus. So I'm just going to look into the term and do a bit of reading about it, and also what it might mean for us and all such things. So, Lamb of God, we sang a song this morning, Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God. I didn't actually realise that until I was doing the research. It's also a popular name of a litany which is sung in the Roman Catholic Mass every service, and it's also sung in a lot of Church of England churches while communion is happening as well. Obviously relates heavily towards to communion and remembering Jesus' death, which we're going to look into today. By the way, Jean's shot off, but that second word, the battle is the Lord's, I'm going to talk a lot about the battle today and at the end, and I felt like that was just to confirm, you know, if there is anybody feeling like that. I really feel it is from God, that particularly the second one, because I know that I've been researching a lot on this, and the theme of a battle has come out this week. So just to confirm that, if it is you, you know, feel free to come and speak to one of us. I'll get prayer at the end. All right, so to understand the term, I thought we need to really look a little bit into the Jewish sacrificial system and what offerings mean, and not too much, I don't want to go too heavy into it, but I think we need to understand what the lamb, the significance of the lamb in the Bible. So the first offerings quoted in the Bible were made by Cain and Abel. Cain brought some fruit of his harvest, and Abel sacrificed some of his livestock in Genesis 4. Now, it doesn't say how they were offered or how they were sacrificed, it just says that they were brought, Genesis 4, seemingly as gratitude to God for what he'd done for them. The next reference to sacrifice comes in the account of Noah after the flood. This time Noah builds an altar, which is the first time an altar appears in the Bible, which is a raised focal point, basically, that was actually there for animals to be put onto to be burnt in the sacrifice. And it also became a sacred and symbolic focal point for a lot of other religions and cultures as well. In fact, most cultures throughout the world have had altars over time and have used altars as religious focal points for worship. Again, no mention of why to build an altar, but seemingly, again, Noah does it out of a reverence and a desire to give some gratitude back to God for what God had done in sparing them on the boat. That's in Genesis 8. Then we've got Abraham, Genesis 12, and he builds an altar to God, and then God asks him for a sacrifice, which is the first time in Scripture that God actually asks for a sacrifice, and that's in Genesis 8. Again, no reason why God doesn't say, I want this sacrifice because you've done this and this, or I want it because of this. He just says, he asks him for a sacrifice. So he does. So Abraham's obedient. Later, later the first reference to the lamb comes in the story of Abraham, Genesis 22. So that was just a little bit of background. It's not particularly exhaustive, really, but Genesis 22, if you want to read it along, follow, you're very welcome to. From verse 1, verse 7. Okay, it says Abraham tested, that's the title. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So that's the first reference to the lamb being a burnt offering in the Bible. And obviously, for Isaac to have asked that question, he must have already been familiar with the tradition by that point, even though it's not explicit in the Bible. We're talking about this in men's breakfast, that the Bible's not always exhaustive on certain issues. It's not explicit about certain things, but it tells us what we need to know. And so that must have been an institution by that point for Isaac to actually have asked that question, you know, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He was aware of giving lambs for burning lambs as an offering to God. By the way, lamb can also mean, doesn't necessarily, although we refer to a lamb as a baby sheep, lamb can also just mean offspring of any sort. So it could be maybe goat, even a child's been, lamb's been used. It's a bit like us saying kids, you know, here's my kids. Well, in those times, they might have said, here's my lambs. So again, doesn't necessarily need to be a lamb, as in a baby sheep. So Abraham takes his son to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which is always seemed a really, really bizarre request from God. We're going to read it, just take it up again, Genesis 22, verse 9 to 14. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to harm him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declared the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." We'll leave it there. So, this seemingly crazy request that God makes to Abraham to take his only son and kill him as an offering. And, I mean, I can't imagine what that must have taken. I can't imagine doing that, being even to God, you know, who I love and I think is hopefully the first in my life. I can't imagine saying yes to God with that request. I just can't imagine what it must have taken, the faith Abraham must have had. But he does it, and he goes up, and thankfully the story doesn't end there, and God says, you know, "Your only son, you've not spared him. Stop. I'll provide the burnt offering." So the significance of that is that on that exact same mountain, I know we've mentioned this before in other preachers, but that very same mountain, Mount Moriah, is just outside Jerusalem. And that's the exact place Jesus was crucified, was taken to crucify, about 2,000, roughly, years later. So the significance of that act, also the fact that Isaac was his only son as well, and God, it says, it was called after that event, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh, "God provides." God provided the sacrifice later for mankind, didn't he, on that exact same mountain, Mount Moriah. So that's the significance, and it's also often called a foreshadow. It's basically a picture in the Old Testament, something that actually happened, but it was a picture of a much greater truth that was going to come, a much greater event that was to come in the future in Jesus. So about 2,000 years earlier, on the same mountain as Jesus was crucified, Isaac was there taken to be the burnt offering. Okay, so the second foreshadow, so that's the first foreshadow, the first sort of prophetic picture of what was going to happen in Jesus. The second one comes in the story of Exodus, which we probably all know about, where the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. God tells Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh doesn't listen. God sends plagues to say, right, you know, if you're not serious, this is me, I'm going to show my power in this place. Sends a series of plagues. Pharaoh still says no. The last one becoming the angel of death, the last plague God to send. And God says, he's going to send an angel to slay the firstborn offspring, child and animal, of any house in Egypt that does not sacrifice a lamb and smear the lintel of their door and the door frames with blood. Okay, so the Israelites took this very seriously, and they took a lamb into the house on the 10th day of the month until the 14th day. The 14th day, they kill the lamb, they smear the blood on the lintel and the door frames, and that protects them. The blood protects them from the angel of death. Those without who've not taken it seriously, those who haven't smeared the lamb, smeared the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and for, you know, the horrible, horrible thing of losing your firstborn. The angel of death kills the firstborn. So, so the Israelites were told to take the lamb in on the 10th day, and it always made me think, like, why, well, not always, but when I was looking at it, I was thinking, why would God ask them to take a lamb into their house 5 days before killing it? And the only thing I can think of is that it was to build a relationship with this animal before you sacrifice it. I mean, they must have been fairly used to the sort of practice of sacrificial animals, but you know, we get attached to pets, don't we? You know, we get attached to animals. Who's got pets here? Yeah, a few people have. Yeah, and the rotties. A lot of us have had pets before, and you get attached to them, don't they? They become like part of your family. See, wife. Become part of your family, and you do get attached to them. And has anybody had a pet die here? I know I have. I've had a couple. I know you have, Mum. Still in the same pet. And it's really painful, isn't it? It's a really painful experience. So I think God was basically saying to them, you know, take this animal in, you will build relationship with it, and it will make it more of a hurtful, painful thing to actually have to go and sacrifice it on the fifth day after. That's just my take on it. Otherwise, I can't see any other reason why God would ask them to take it in. Okay, so the 14th day of Nisan, which is the second Jewish month, is now called Passover, and it was from that day on, because the angel of death passed over the houses smeared with blood. I know a lot of us know that already. Sorry about that. But 14th day, and it's celebrated. You know, it was celebrated from that time on. It's still celebrated, isn't it? On the 14th day of Nisan, the second Jewish month. And guess which day Jesus was crucified on? About 1500 years later, 14th day of Nisan, Passover. So again, foreshadow something of an actual event that happened, but that was to reveal an even greater event that was to come later. Obviously, they had no idea of this thing, you know, the Israelites and everything else. But God knew. I mean, there's things in the Bible that they could not have known at that time. But God knew in His wisdom and His timing. And about 1500 years later, 14th day of Nisan, same day as Passover, Mount Moriah, same day Isaac, same place Isaac was taken up. Jesus hung on a cross, His blood smeared on the horizontal post, vertical post as well, symbolic, the lintel and the doorframe in Egypt as well. So again, two big foreshadows in the Old Testament of what was going to happen with Jesus. And I don't know about how you felt when your pets died. It's difficult, isn't it, to lose a pet, and to actually have to kill one. I mean, I can't imagine this. I'm a meat eater, and I can't imagine having to actually kill for my dinner. Now, I probably would do if I got that hungry in the desert. You know, think of this. I'm a celebrity. Get me out of here at the moment. And you know, sometimes I know the last couple of days they had to kill a chicken, didn't they? And I thought, oh, that's grim. But you know, if you're in the jungle, you're that hungry, you'd do it probably. Unless you're a vegetarian and you just, I don't know, maybe just forage for some nuts first. I probably would be with them actually to start with. But you know, to kill an animal, it must take a lot. You know, I went on scout camp when I was about, I don't know, 14, 15, and I did the foolish thing, not being a bit of a wally, foolish thing of having a billy can full of water, messing about near this fire. Don't know what I did. I must have kicked the stand or something. It fell on my foot, scalded my foot. Do you remember that one? You can't remember it, can you? Can't believe that. Oh, I'm hurt. This billy can of water on my foot. I had to go on crutches for, I don't know how many weeks afterwards, but I got given the choice of whether to stay at the scout camp or to go home. And they said, well, we'll give you the free holiday, so Mum and Dad must have been chuffed about that. A free holiday, but obviously you're not going to get to do many of the activities, but you can stay with us and watch. So I was like, okay, well, I'll do that, which actually was probably worse than going home. But I got on these crutches. We went on this hike one day, and obviously I was kind of on these crutches going up these fairly rocky hills, thinking this is a bad idea. Ended up getting carried along, and we saw this car came past this road, and there was a rabbit that got stuck on the road, got hit by a car. Sorry about this. If anybody's a bit squeamish, I apologise. Now is the time to leave. I'll try not to make it too explicit. But the rabbit got hit, But he wasn't dead. He got its foot, he just hit its foot, he got its foot stuck on the road, so it basically ran over its foot. And it looked, it was just still, and we thought, oh, it must be dead, so we just better go and check. As we were going over, it started trying to get away, but its foot was stuck on the road. Grim, I know, sorry about this. It's a good ending in the end. Its foot was stuck on the road. And so one leader said, go and hit it with a crutch. It'd be more merciful to it to kill it, because it must be in severe pain. And I thought, I can't do that. I can't kill this animal. That's grim. So one of the leaders said, I've got to be a leader and manly. Take your crutch. And he said, I'll take your crutch. I'll go and kill it, you know, because it's more merciful to this animal. Went over to kill it. Thankfully, it got away. Ran off with three legs. But you know, I was thinking about that anecdote and thinking that just to kill an animal, even in mercy, you know, even that happened with my dog as well. You know, it had cancer and it was. It could hardly walk, and you know, it was more merciful to have it put down. But how hard it is to do that. I mean, I don't think I could have administered the injection, you know. So, really hard, and you think about that, an animal. And then trying to think about what would it must be like to kill a human being, even if it was by accident. You know, but really, our sin killed somebody, didn't it? Our sin killed Jesus. I don't want to labour too much on this point because it would be a grim end, wouldn't it? But, you know, it killed me, not only just a person. I mean, how hard is it for an animal? But not only just a person, but the spotless Lamb of God. God in the flesh killed, you know, vulnerable, made himself vulnerable for us. And our sin, I know the Jews in the end and the Romans were the ones who actually hung him up there, but it was our sin that actually killed him. And I was thinking about this, and it's hard to get your head around that. And I think that John was saying today, sometimes it becomes a bit too familiar, doesn't it? And it's kind of, oh yeah, Jesus, we thank you for your blood, yeah, thank you for the bread, yeah, thanks. And I know, I don't know about anybody else, but I struggle big time sometimes with communion, because I find it hard to take hold of what he's actually done. I mean, every week, you know, by symbolically taking the bread and wine, I find it hard to really think about what he's done for me. Has anybody seen Passion of the Christ? Who's seen it? Yeah. Who's said I'm definitely not going to see it on purpose? I said that when it first came out. I know two of our mates went and they ended up absolutely depressed for like days afterwards, and they were rowing with each other. This married couple, they went to see it, and because it was so painful to watch. And I thought, for that reason, I thought, why do I need to go through that? Like watch some, even anybody getting tortured would be horrible enough. I mean, Braveheart's bad enough at the end, isn't it? You know, freedom! At the end when he's on the, you know, getting stretched out, that's hard enough. But to watch Jesus on there, you know, because things that I've done, I thought, I don't need that. But then, maybe a year or two after Aidan let me get the video, and he said, just, if you want to watch it, you can watch it, you know, no pressure. And I thought, well, yeah, I'll watch it one night. When Morag was out of cell group, I watched it, and I must have cried through it about three or four times. I could hardly bear to watch it, but I thought, if I can hardly bear to watch an actor enacting something that's happened, then something I've done to Jesus, and I was thinking, I've got to at least watch this through. I want to see, even if it's just a reenactment, of what has happened to Jesus, what we put him through. And do you know what? It's really been really helpful to me that I'm not saying everybody should go and watch it, but I definitely say rethink about it, because it really makes it real. Just the physical pain that he went through for us, what he willingly sacrificed for us. And you know, that's really helped me in terms of, you know, remembering in communion. Cause I think, yeah, he went through probably the most horrible torture that you know, anybody could think of, and he did that willingly for me. And he did that willingly for you, didn't he? So anyway, not to labour too much on that point, because it's a bit morbid. But so the prophetic foreshadow of Jesus coming in the Old Testament was building up. You've got the story of Isaac and Abraham, and then you've got about 500 years later, the Jews, the Israelites, should I say, in Egypt, and the Passover, 14th day of the month. And then we've got elaborate instructions given to Moses about how the Israelites should give, should make sacrifices daily, morning and evening, for the whole of the community. Now those books are really difficult to believe. I'm doing the Alpha course at the moment, and there's one guy in it, and he's reading from Genesis through, and he's halfway through Leviticus, and I've tried that. It's plumbing hard to get through some of those books with some of the elaborate instructions God gives, rituals and sacrifice. So that happens, and that happens for about 1500 years, daily sacrifices, lambs, rams, birds, all for different things. But we also have in there these prophetic books. One of them, Isaiah, another one, Jeremiah, also refer heavily to Jesus, we think. That's what we really believe. And if you read it, it's really hard not to think that was actually about Jesus. They didn't know, but they wrote it down under God's instruction, and some of the verses in there are so clearly about Jesus. How the Jews couldn't get it, I don't know. I have no idea. But I just want to pick out one. Isaiah 53, probably the most quoted one in terms of a picture of Jesus. And it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it goes on, and there's so much more in there, and so many other chapters in there that refer to this person being sacrificed willingly. God sacrificing somebody in our place, and we know it to be Jesus, don't we? Again, so Old Testament, they had no idea if you know, Jesus wasn't conceived in their minds yet, but God had inspired them by the Holy Spirit to write that down, and so clearly, in our minds anyway, refers to Jesus. So, then we have the first New Testament reference to the Lamb of God. It's John the Baptist preaching in the desert. He comes back and he says in John 1, verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" A really famous, famous quote. But, so John's, that's the first New Testament quote about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And that actually linking all this Old Testament stuff with the actual person of Jesus, you know. And C.H. Spurgeon is a famous preacher. And I love his books, he's brilliant. He said, he commented on these verses. And he said, "What did John mean by saying, 'Behold'? Now in the Latin, ecce, which is behold, is a note of admiration, of wonderment and of exclamation. It's not just what we've got in our NIV, it says look, the Lamb of God, but behold, the actual Latin word means so much more than just look, as in, you know, have a look over there. It's in wonderment and amazement at this person. There was nothing of even greater wonder ever seen than that God himself should provide the lamb for the burnt offering, that he should provide his son out of his very bosom, that he should give the delight of his heart to die for us. We may well behold this great wonder. Angels admire and marvel at this mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. They have never left off wondering and adoring the grace of God that gave Jesus to be the sacrifice for guilty men. Behold and wonder. Never leave off wondering. Tell it as a wonder. Think of it as a wonder. Sing of it as a wonder at this glorious Lamb. We believe what we cannot comprehend, and we rejoice in what we cannot understand. He whom God has provided to be your Saviour is both God and man. He can lay his hand upon both parties. He can touch your manhood in its weakness and touch the Godhead in all its sufficiency. Take your eyes off everything else and behold the Lamb of God. You need not see anything else. Nothing else is worth seeing but behold him." Now, I just think that really stirs me up when I think of that. You know, Jesus. You know, fixing your eyes on Jesus. I don't think there's anything more beautiful in the world that we can ever sort of put our affections towards, you know, giving our affections towards Jesus. And I think, you know, when we're sometimes we're tempted to just kind of feel either worthless or just kind of stuck in a rut. And sometimes you feel like, oh, you know, this is too difficult, this Christian life. I'm just gonna give up. I don't know if anybody else has felt like that, but I've felt like that. I felt, you know, from time to time, I don't know if I can do this anymore, Jesus. I don't feel like the way I really want to feel like that about you, and I don't. You know, or I've sinned again in this way, and I've blown it again, God. You know, every time I keep coming to you and I'm saying the same things, I've blown it again, God. You know, and you feel like giving up, but Jesus didn't give up on you, did he? You know, he saw everything that would ever happen in your life and in my life. And he went through the cross for that. He thought it was worth it. He thought it was worth doing to bring us into that relationship with him and the Father and the Spirit later as well. So, you know, when you feel like being tempted to give up, you know, don't give up. Jesus didn't give up on you. You know, behold him. Look at him. Look at what he's done. Remind yourself that Jesus has done this for you. It's for you individually. I know it's an old thing that's been used loads of times, you know, but it's true. You'd be the only person on this earth. Jesus would have done it for you. Don't think you can ever get your head around that, and I can't certainly, but I just have to remind myself of it. You know, when we're disillusioned as well with life, and sometimes with church, sometimes with Christians, sometimes with family, you know, again, Jesus didn't give up on you. Jesus will never give up on you. Fix your eyes, behold the Lamb. Behold him, remind yourself of what he's done. That's going to go somewhere to get you through whatever you're in right now. So it's also worth noting as well that although the blood of the Passover lamb in the Egyptian story, in the Exodus story, was to be smeared on the lintel and the doorposts, also they were meant to eat. They were meant to feast on the lamb that they slaughtered as well. And I think there's a spiritual principle in that not only is Jesus died for our sins, and we can keep coming every week, and that's great, and God's happy with that. But we're also meant to feast on him as well. You know, if you don't feast on, if you don't eat, you know, you can live without food for a while, can't you? You can live without food for quite a bit, and your stomach will start to shrink, won't it? And that's fine. But at some point, you're going to start being undernourished, you're going to start being unfulfilled, and eventually, you're going to die. And I think spiritually, it's the same thing. Like this morning, sometimes you come in and you start worshipping, particularly if you're a leader, and it's easier to gauge, and sometimes you feel like people are just lost in worship, and other times you feel like it's a real struggle, and people are obviously just either not feeling like it, or they've got things that are just too much going on in their lives at the moment, and they're not feeling like worshipping God, like John was saying before. But you know, we have to feast on Jesus. We've got to keep this intimacy going. We've got to somehow keep climbing up that mountain. We've got to keep coming back to Jesus. You know, no matter how hard it is, don't give up on Jesus. He never gives up on you, and he's always worth it. You know, sometimes when I give up, but sometimes when I think, oh, sack it, you know, this is just, I'll just keep going, and I can just live a normal life like everybody else does, and not really bother about this sort of stuff. And then I have a touch from God. You know, I might come to church, I might be at a gig. You know, sometimes I've been I've listened to songs that, not even by Christian artists, and it's just blown me away again. It's reminded me of something of how great God is. And you realise that it's worth it. You realise that he's worth it. He's worth carrying on for. Okay, so we're going to read one, just a little bit. John 1, verse 35-36. Where are we? Going to finish at quarter past. Going to finish at quarter past. Right, John 1. Okay, 35-36. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, John's disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Then the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And that was all I really wanted to say, that John had people with him, and John was proclaiming Jesus, but as soon as they saw Jesus, they followed him. And I think it was kind of a hint that John was saying, you know, preaching all this great stuff, but he was saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't follow me, follow him. You know, and Spurgeon, I just got stuck on this. Spurgeon had this sermon. I probably could have just read the whole thing out and it'd been twice as good, if not infinitely better than mine. But I couldn't just completely plagiarised all of it, so I've nicked bits. But this is another bit that he mentioned about this verse, and he was saying, he said, "Beloved, we who preach long to have your attention, but when you give your attention to us, our longing is then to pass it on to Christ our Lord. Look on him and not on us." You know, and it got me thinking that sometimes we come to church, and not necessarily just at church, but throughout the week as well, but we put our trust in other people, and we expect stuff of other people. I know, I'm sure Aidan won't mind me, well, I'm not sure because I'm not asked him, but last Sunday he was saying how he put expectations on other people, and he realises that they can't fulfil all of his expectations. And we often do. I think Christians sometimes can be even more sensitive than non-Christians, because I think we expect more of each other, because we know what the example of who we're living up to, and when we don't follow it, we're disappointed. So, you know, we think, oh well, that person should have rung me when I wasn't in church last week. Why did nobody care about me? You know, and that's legitimate and that's fine. But you know, sometimes we're looking at others, aren't we? And we forget that we're actually here for Jesus first. Well, obviously, don't get me wrong, we're trying to serve each other, and there's so much in the Bible about serving one another, and you know, loving others as God's loved you, and bearing one another and carrying one another, and we should try to do that. But if that ever becomes the focus, then we've lost the point. You know, we're here for community, aren't we, for each other, and that's brilliant. And sometimes that's all we can even, you know, we can't even think about God, because all we can think of is, well, at least I've got some fellowship. You know, I'm not really feeling like I'm going for God, but at least I've got my friends and my fellowship. But the point is to look at Jesus first. Jesus is the one we love. Jesus is the one we're even here talking about. The only reason I'm here now and you're here is because of Jesus, not because of anybody else in this room or anybody else, any other Christian. So the other thing is, you know, if you focus on Jesus first, you get your vineyard. I mean, it says in Song of Songs, take care of your own vineyard, doesn't it? Saying, basically, you look after your spiritual life and your relationship with Jesus first, your intimacy, as John said, then we'll already serve each other better anyway. Because out of love for Jesus, we're gonna be more loving for one another. You know, if you're running on empty all the time and you're trying to go and serve all these people, you'll feel like you'll basically get worn out. But you love Jesus and he fills up your tank. You know, you get some time to share with him, whatever it may be, whether it's walking down the road. I remember Gwyn saying years ago, and I was saying, I just don't get any time to read my Bible or to pray or to sing or anything. I don't get time. I remember you saying to me, well, what do you do that just sort of boring mundane tasks? And I was like, well, washing up. Why don't you just speak to him while you're washing up? And I thought, well, yeah, I'd never really thought of that, but that's really helped me, because I can think, well, washing up's boring, but actually, while I'm washing up, I can be talking to God. You know, I can be building this intimacy with Jesus whilst I'm doing boring mundane things. So we're not meant to take Jesus' place. We're meant to serve each other, but we're not meant to be the ones looking after each other's vineyards, but Jesus is the one who's going to do that. Okay, so nearly there. Most of the majority of the verses to Jesus being the Lamb of God are in Revelation. I'm not going to get through them, many actually, but I just want to get onto his Jesus back in about the battle. I'm going to have to cut a few of those bits, but Jesus, we were sang this morning in How Great Is Our God, that Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of Judah. And he's fierce. He's fierce and strong and powerful. He's overcome death. You know, he's that strong. And he's fierce in his hatred of sin and evil. But he's tender as a lamb. And he's given himself as a sacrifice. And there's lots of verses in there. I've not got time to get into them. But Revelation's anybody read much of Revelation? It's a bit of a crazy book. It's not a book you want to read before bedtime. And it makes parts of it make Lord of the Rings look tame. You know, there's like prostitutes, beasts, horned monsters. There's kind of, it's absolutely crazy in parts. And I think, well, I just don't know what's going on in bits of it. But you know, it's there's loads in there about Jesus being the Lamb of God. If we just look at Revelation 12, because this relates to what Jean was saying, or the word she got. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 11. I'll probably have to finish here. And it says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to them. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And it got me thinking, and there's actually loads in there, but it got me thinking that this is a battle. We've been talking on Alpha this week. It was the talk on how can I resist evil. We got talking about the battle. Nicky Gumbel has a great little analogy of World War II, where he says World War II was effectively ended on D-Day, that battle. When the battle was won, basically the war was won. But it wasn't until VE Day, which is almost a year later, that actually it was officially over. There was still mopping up to be doing. There's still many battles going on. So D-Day was the one that broke the back of the war, but it was still going for another year or so. And he was saying that we live between D-Day and VE Day. Now, you know, Jesus' blood has overcome death. The battle is over. Sorry, the war is over, isn't it? The war is won, but there's still a battle going on. And it got me thinking about that prophecy, or that word, should I say. And that we're in a battle all the time. And a lot of it is in our minds. Oh, John's mentioned this few, but the more I think of it, the more it's about our minds, a lot of it, our attitude towards our life, a lot where the battle is won and lost. But it's also a spiritual battle as well. The devil is accusing us day and night. Now, you might not believe that. You might not think that's true. You might not even recognise that. But that's what I believe is true. That's what the Bible says is happening. And he's trying to take as many of us away from God as he can. And so his time is up. Thankfully, there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to crush him. And he's going to be hurled down. And that makes me smile and laugh in his face. Because, you know, because Jesus is going to win. He's won the battle. You know, won the war. But, you know, there's two, I suppose, real tragic positions to be in. It's kind of, one is to not believe there's a battle going on and to be oblivious to the battle, and another is to have been in the battle and then to have given up, to have lost heart. And I kind of thought about that. I thought, you know, if you don't believe in the battle, then whether you believe in it or not, if it's true, it's going on. You know, whether you believe in that battle or not, it's going on in a realm we can't see, but it affects us. It might be unseen, but it's affecting us. Still going on, but some Christians are, you know, we and sometimes, you know, myself as well, we feel like giving up on the battle because we think it's too difficult. But again, you know, I'll say was Jesus didn't give up on you. You know, the Lamb didn't give up on the cross. You know, when the Garden of Gethsemane could have said, "Yeah, take this cup from me. I'll give up. I don't want this," but he didn't. So I suppose there's just a couple of questions to end on. I've not really got time to go into it, but the it talks about that we overcome the devil by the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb, and the word of our testimony. So you need to be smeared with the blood. You need to have accepted the blood for you. That's the way you're going to overcome. And also by the word of our testimony. I thought, what is that? Well, that is by, with everything we say and do in our lives, we are saying we're Jesus's. We love Jesus with our lives. When you do that, you're taking ground over the enemy. There's still a battle going on. There's still hostages, if you want to keep using the analogy. There's still, the devil's got hostages. People who are blinded to the battle. It doesn't even believe there's a battle going on. I think that's the worst, the thing that he does worst, the worst act that he can kind of perform is to make people believe there isn't a battle going on. But there is. You know, our job is to testify, isn't it? Testify that this battle is going on and that Jesus, the Lamb and the Lion, has overcome, and we can be on the winning side, can't we, as well? So, anyway, I've cut about a third of the sermon out. It's probably not meant to be very good anyway. Let me just finish on prayer, and then obviously, if anybody wants to pray, you know, it can be anything. It could be just to respond to what you've heard, or it could just be you're struggling at the moment, or anything like that. Feel free to come down to the front here, and we'll pray for you. So let's just finish in prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you that you didn't spare your own son. You know, and I thank you that your word is so true, and that we can stand on it, God, and that we can believe in all these things because you've made it clear to us that it's right and it's true through Jesus, through what he did on that cross that day. And I thank you that it's never too late. Now is the day of salvation. It's never too late to accept your blood. It's never too late to get in the battle. And I just pray, Lord, that for people who are struggling in the battle right now, that that you'd lift them up, and that you would remind them that their testimony is important, and that you died for them so that they could testify, and they could win back some of these hostages, Lord, and make a difference in this world for you. So just enable us, Jesus, just soften our hearts again to you, and make us alive again, and full of vigour, Lord, to keep going on in this life, and to keep in the battle. In Jesus' name.